1 Corinthians chapter 10 then. We left off last week around verse 11. We're dealing in 1 Corinthians 10 with Paul wrapping up his three-chapter series, trying to teach the Corinthians that just because they're under grace and not under law does not mean that sin is a good thing and they are free to do wrong. And he's trying to show them here how a mature saint, someone who has spiritual understanding, realizes the wrongness of sin and realizes how it how even their behaviors, whether they have a right to do it or not, can affect other people. And so that idea of charity and restricting your liberty and restraining your rights for the sake of other people's growth is something that takes a mature understanding. That's what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians. So last week we dealt with how he used Israel as an example. Every chapter is a new reason why they ought to behave. And in chapter 10, it was because God gave a law to Israel. And all of our fathers were baptized into Moses, and they were overthrown in the wilderness because of their bad behavior. God so hates sin that we go back to the book of Numbers, and we can read how much he hates it by how much, by his punishment given to the people who had that covenant obligation to do it. And they told God, we'd do it, and they broke the promise, and so they reaped the consequences. And Paul says those things were written for our admonition, to teach us that it's not good. So you see that behavior in your life, maybe you're not discerning right and wrong correctly. And that's the problem with the Corinthians here. So up in verse 7, there's a list of four or five things that Paul gives in verses 6 down through verse 10. And each one of those is an example that he alludes to back in Israel's history. And he gives those examples because they apply to the church in Corinth. So isn't that fascinating? We who are mid-Acts right dividers, we realize that our doctrine is found in Paul's epistles. And yet here's Paul going back to Israel's program saying, here's some application back here for you people. And so we know we can read the Bible in many different ways. We can go back and read the Old Testament and the Proverbs and the Psalms and Genesis and learn things and learn spiritual truths and learn about God and his character and what he likes and doesn't like. We can even learn about God's purpose and his will and how that unfolded back in time past. We can read about prophecy in the future. But that does not mean we're going to take that doctrinal instruction and say that's for our participation. We know how to do that right division. Okay, because we see the progression of God's revelation and realize that what God is doing now is found in Paul's epistles. And so we can go back to Israel and read the great stories back there that are written and recorded for admonition. By the way, there's probably a lot more events that had happened between Israel and God that are not recorded. God inspired his word for your benefit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And so that's what Paul's doing here exactly. He's using all scripture to rebuke these people, to instruct them in righteousness. And so those five things he lists are actually problems the Corinthians have had and that Paul rebukes them for. The first one in verse 5, or verse 6 rather, that they should not lust after evil things as they also lusted in time past. Oh, we covered the lust issues back in verse 5 and 6, did we not? And then in the next verse it says, neither let us commit fornication. Well, 1 Corinthians 6, he dealt with that specifically because there was a fellow there teaching that fornication is justified. We're not under the law, and you know sin has no power over us, so why not? And Paul dealt with that very sternly back in chapter 6. Chapter 9, he's neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as serpents. Now this issue with tempting Christ is not to do with tempting Christ to sin or tempting God to do wrong, but it's testing the boundaries. It's testing or doubting the faithfulness of what God's word is. And so tempting is not attempting to sin here, but a provocation. And if you go back to Numbers 21 real quick, I'll show you an example of a biblical definition of how they tempted Christ back here. Notice also, Paul says that don't tempt Christ as they did. But back in the Old Testament, was there Christ back there? Well, he wasn't born as a human back there. But Christ is God, and Christ was back there. And in the Old Testament, it said, don't tempt Jehovah. And so the very thing Paul alludes to, when he says, don't tempt Christ as they tempted Christ, and it says in the Old Testament that they tempted Jehovah, shows you in one instance there that Jehovah is Christ. Christ is God, okay? That he was not known as the Christ or manifested in human flesh back there is one thing. But he's still God and is still existent back there. In Numbers 21 then, we see Israel in the book of Numbers, going through the wilderness. And so we have God, pillar of fire by night, pillar of smoke by day, right, leading them through the wilderness. And in Numbers 21, we have these people in verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They're being led by Jehovah God, and they're discouraged at the way that he's traveling. So they're backseat drivers, back camel drivers, is what I'm going to call it. In verse 5, the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And so what did they do? They're being led by Jehovah God. They've been delivered out of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted. God is leading them to the promised land. And they're testing whether or not God is able to do what he said he's doing. Why are we out here? We're going to die. Did you bring us out here to die? Do you think God brought you out here to die? Do you think God delivered you out here to kill you all? Do you really think that's the God of the Bible? Do you think that's the God that is your Savior, that spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And so what they're doing here by this questioning, this tempting of God, okay, is a sin. It's an offense to God. So in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And so there's the consequence to their tempting God. You see a similar use of temptation today when people, I was talking the other day to someone about this, where they asked the question, what about all those people in the foreign lands never hear the gospel? Have you ever heard this question? Right? This is a question that tempts God, folks. It questions who he is. Okay, it doubts whether or not he's just and fair. Okay, to believe in God and to trust the gospel means that God is fair and just and merciful and loving and kind, right? And so to ask the question typically is asked by people who don't believe the gospel, they're unsaved, right? And they'll try to demean Christianity or the Bible and say, what about the people in the lands who never heard? What are you implying? That God is not able to do what he wants to do, that God has no provision in place for them, that God has no salvation, that he's not merciful, that he's unjust. You know, is that what you're saying? And that's what they're trying to say. And so that's one instance you see today of tempting God. Another one would be trying to get God to do something he's not doing. Okay? And that'd be a tempting of God. And the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 here, when Paul brings up the temptation of tempting Christ, the Corinthians are in the body of Christ. Okay, they're in the body of Christ. They've been given liberty and been given grace, and they're using their grace for an occasion of the flesh, right? So what are they doing with that? Aren't they stretching that grace? Oh, you're giving us grace? Well, phew, I'll just do this, and you can't accuse me of anything. It's grace, Lord. Right? You see how that's tempting the grace of God? Realizing what you're doing is sin. Under the law, it would have been abominable, and you've been cursed for it. In number 21, the fiery serpents were sent there just for asking the question of God, what did you leave me here for? To die? Right? And so not having that trust in God and tempting God and what his will is a problem. And the Corinthians there were doing that very thing. They thought that God gave them grace to do whatever they wanted, not respecting God and his provision of liberty there. So that there is an example of tempting Christ in the Corinthian church, and they're using their liberty for an occasion of the flesh. Exodus 17 that I have in your outline there is also another good place to define the tempting of the Lord, which is the first place that we find Israel tempting God, is when they are first led out into the wilderness, and there was no water there. Exodus 17, verse 2, "And the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt ye the Lord?" Why tempt the Lord? Okay, God brought you out here. He promised to preserve you, and you're complaining that you don't have water. What they should have done is had patiently waiting for the Lord and asked for water, and he would have provided for it, right? Depended on his provision was what they should have done. Instead, they were doubting God's provision, saying there's no way God can do this. And every time God comes through with it, typically after he rebukes them very sternly. So Exodus 17 is another case there where by doubting God's provision or misusing God's provision, not being thankful for God's provision, they're tempting Christ, okay? If you look at Matthew chapter 4, The real temptation of the human Christ to sin is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, is where I want to lead you here, where the devil gives three temptations to sin to Jesus, the human, right? Jesus manifests in the flesh when he comes down to earth, and he tries to get him to deny the Lord and his will for him, right? His purpose. And so Matthew 4, verse 6 is the second temptation here. And he says unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now, it's interesting to note that Satan, when he tempts the Lord to sin, to do contrary to what he's supposed to be doing, he always quotes scripture to him. Okay, the devil knows the Bible, and he's quoting the Bible back to Jesus. And Jesus' response is always with scripture. So he's fighting scripture with scripture. And so if he doesn't know what scripture to quote, if he doesn't know how to quote it, he's going to be in trouble. Because the devil's got scripture right in his face. Okay, so Matthew 4, verse 6, he's talking here about the provision God has for the Son of God. He's the Son of God, for goodness sakes. Why can't he jump off this building, as he says in Luke, but here he's going to cast himself down and the angels are going to catch him because he can't hurt himself there that way. And so that he has every right to do this. Does he have the right to call upon the angels as the Son of God, the Son of Man? Yes, he sure does. He has every right to do it. He could have said, okay, I'll do it. But why doesn't he? Look in verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, 16 and 17, the law there where it says, don't tempt the Lord thy God like Israel did with the water back in Exodus 17 in Massah. Okay? And so Matthew 4, 7, the reason Jesus gives of not doing that is not that he couldn't. It's not that he didn't have the power. It's not that he didn't have the right. He had the right to do it. But he said, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. Okay? I'm going to tempt the Lord. I'm not going to do this for the sake of showing off, right? I'm not going to do this for the sake, just because I have the right, I'm going to do it. Do you see how that relates on a spiritual level to the Corinthians? And how they have every right to do some things they do, like eating meat offered to idols. They're not under the law. All things are lawful to them, okay? The meat is nothing. It's just meat, right? The idol is nothing. They know that in 1 Corinthians 8. So they have every right to do that, but Paul's calling upon them to restrain their right, to restrict their right. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the reason why he gives there is not to tempt the Lord, not to tempt Christ, not to tempt grace, not to, in Galatians 2:21, frustrate the grace of God. And so there is a reason there that Paul brings up that example of not tempting Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 8, this idea of abusing your liberty or abusing your rights is a shameful thing, especially if you're going to use your liberty for an occasion of the flesh and going to participate in sin. And there is a thought out there that when people teach grace, that what you're doing is giving people the ability to sin, a reason to sin, because there's no more threat, there's no more fear anymore. Okay? They think that the only reason why people would not sin is if you threaten them. And this is really the world's mindset, is it not? Humanity thinks that the only way that people will not do what you want is if you threaten them, or will do what you want if you threaten them, and will not do wrong is if you threaten them. And that's what the law was, a giant threat, wasn't it? It said, here's what's right. If you don't do it, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to curse you. Okay, well, what does that do? Does that get results? Well, sometimes, maybe a lot of the times, not all the time. But does it fix the problem? Does it solve the problem of sin which causes the people to misbehave, causes people to do wrong? Well, it sure doesn't. And so when you take away the law, what people see is the only barrier between someone doing whatever they want and doing right, they think it's going to be chaos. They're going to continue in sin. Well, that supposes that the person wants to sin, right? That supposes that the person does not realize in Romans chapter 6 that they're a servant of righteousness. Right? That they think sin is a great thing. Okay? Well, yeah, an unsaved person would think that, despising God's word. An unsaved person would think that if they don't consider God and and what is right. Right? But if you want to please God, as we covered last week, if you want to serve God, if you know who God is, you read your Bible and you read the instructions that are given about God's character and what we're ought to do, why would you sin? Right? Why would you deliberately say, I'm going to spend the rest of my life sinning? Whether there's a law or not, you're going to try to do right. Okay, but Romans 3, verse 8, look here, where Paul has to deal with this, and he was slandered by people because he was preaching grace, and he was slandered by people saying that he was teaching that they ought to do evil things and ought to sin so that they can declare God's grace. And you get this sometimes, and people act this way as if by their sinning, they're proclaiming the glory of God's grace. You know, well, you just did an evil thing. You shouldn't do that. And they'll say, but God's gracious. He forgave that sin too. You know, they're boasting in their sinfulness and trying to give glory to God. And that's the wrong way to do it. He says in Romans 3, verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. So the idea there is if we're saved by grace, right, and we're supposed to be proclaiming God's grace, what better way to show God's grace than to show that we can sin and still go to heaven? Right? That's the wrong concept of grace. That's the wrong idea of salvation. Okay, that's you saying sin is okay and God's okay with sin. And that's not what the gospel of grace says. The gospel of grace of God says God hates sin and you couldn't pay for it, so he sent his son to die for it, to get rid of it. Right? And he crucified you on the cross, your old man. So Romans 3 verse 8, it says, let us do evil that good may come. He says, whose damnation is just. He says, that is damnable. It's shameful to talk like that. Okay, to think that that's God's doctrine, to do evil so that good may come. Okay, that's ridiculous. And yet so many people, don't they justify justify the means by the ends, right, of what they do? And so as long as the end goal is this, whatever means possible, we can do wrong, we can do wrong things, and if it means that a person comes to church, then, you know, that justifies it, right? Doing evil that good may come. That's not how it works. God would always have us to do right, always have us to do good. The fact that we know that nobody can be perfect and nobody is perfect, no, there's none righteous, there's none good, right? That means that we need the gospel of the grace of God. But nowhere does God say sin. Nowhere does God say it's okay. Do what do what evil things you want to do. So that's a wrong idea. Romans chapter 6 verse 1, after talking about how God paid for sin that we could not, Romans chapter 3 and Romans 5 saying we're justified by faith, not by our works. Romans chapter 6, by the way, that we're saved by faith, not by works, does not mean that God doesn't care about works, right? And I've said often here, we're only saved by faith, not by works, because Christ did the works in our place. He did the necessary work on the cross in our place. And so it's not that God says works don't matter anymore, sins don't matter anymore, just believe, right? You're believing in the finished cross work of Christ. Okay, and so good works does matter. Righteousness does matter. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, the question on the table is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If God's so gracious, if grace is reigning today, Romans 5:21 says that sin reigned unto death at one point, but now the law's out of the way, grace reigns through righteousness. So if grace reigns, ought we to show that off a little bit and continue in sin that we can show people how gracious God is? And Paul's answer is, God forbid. Why would God promote that ministry, right, to continue in sin? How shall we, and he appeals here to their understanding that how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we're dead to it, why are we living in it? If we know that sin leads to death and that we were dead in sin, how are we going to live in sin? You know, the reason why you are a Christian, or you should be a Christian, is that you love life, is that you have life through Christianity. Okay, Christianity is not a dampener on life. The Bible and God's salvation is not something that restricts your life. It's what gives you life. Okay? Any other religion, any other religious activity, any other way of sin is death, folks. You say, well, it doesn't look like death. It looks like people are enjoying themselves. Well, it leads to death. Okay? It's not life. And so Romans 6, 2 says you're going to live not in the way of sin, but in the way of righteousness, Romans 6. Romans 6, 15. Says, what then? After he says in Romans 6:14, you're not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin if we're not under the law because we're not under the law but under grace? So you remove the law, you're not under the law. Well, does that mean we can sin? Does that mean we've taken away the fence? Does that mean we can run out and play in the road? I mean, it makes no sense. You're still going to get killed in the plane in the middle of the road, even though there's no fence there. So what needs to happen if you take away the fence? Well, the children have to be responsible, right? They've got to learn not to go in the road on their own. And so it's the same thing in Romans 6:15. He says, God forbid, know ye not that you're servants of righteousness. You are a different person now, right? So you don't sin. And so Paul, using the law back there, is showing the Corinthians that, look, the law itself is not evil. The law itself, what God instructed Israel to do, what was right back there, is not a bad thing. What was bad was that the law couldn't help them with their salvation, of course, but it was the sin that was so bad. If there was no sin, the law would have been perfect, right? It would have said, here's God's standard, everyone would have done it, you know, it would have been fine. But the fact that they were sinful, it made it so horrible because they continually broke God's law and obligated God to punish them, okay? So that's the issue. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that we're crucified with Christ, so the life we live now, we live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, right? But Galatians 2:21, the verse right after that, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The Galatians were dealing with the opposite problem. Okay, they thought the law gave them righteousness, right? And so he said, I don't frustrate the grace of God by that way. Righteousness comes through Christ and Christ alone, not through the law. And what you'll see and what hopefully we'll learn tonight, the principle, is that when people fall away from understanding, when he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, take heed lest you fall. When people fall, fallen people, when saved people fall in their understanding, what happens, what that looks like, what that feels like, is not being able to discern right and wrong. It's not being able to see the difference between what's good, the law, and what's bad, which is sin. And they'll blend them together. And the Corinthians, it's so easy for us under grace when we talk about we're not under the law and the law leads to death and that sort of thing because the law points out your sin and no one can keep the law. It's easy to demonize the law and say, oh, that law is evil. And everywhere you see the commandments, that's horrible. And don't we know that it's ineffectual to give us salvation? We sure know that. But the law is good, folks. The law is righteous. And the Corinthians, who were boasting in their liberty, saying, we're free from the law and we can sin, they needed to be shown what was right behavior. And the law does that. It clearly points out what's right and wrong. Okay, and so what you see when people start to fall from that understanding is they start to blur the lines between right and wrong. They can't tell themselves what's right and wrong. Maybe you've sensed in yourself when you're not in the Word often and getting God's Word in you, so you don't have that sharp discernment between right and wrong, is that you start doing things and self-justifying it. Well, I'm strong enough to do this. I can cross that boundary. I can do this thing. It's not wrong for me. Right, maybe some other people, but not for me. That's a fallen attitude, all right? But when you're in the Word of God and it gets in you, you get really sensitive to right and wrong things. And so it starts discerning you, and you start discerning events and things. So that's what Paul's dealing with in the Corinthians here. They were at a point, they were so boasting in their liberty, and they didn't care at all about God's righteousness as far as the righteousness of what's good behavior, that they were justifying their own actions. They were self-justifying their sin, okay? And so, meanwhile, look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 teaches us this idea that the law is good and sin is bad. You say, that should be an easy lesson, but it really isn't. People get confused about that, well, under grace, that is. You know, under the Old Testament, it was pretty simple. You do what God says under the law. Here's the commandments. You do these things. Thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not. Right? And the problem with under that, of course, with sinful people is they get self-righteous, and they think it's what they're doing that gives them righteousness instead of just God's. God himself giving provision. But Romans 7, down in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, Romans 7, 4, 5, and 6, Paul teaches the principle here that you're dead to the law. You're dead to the law. You're alive in Christ. He says that you're dead unto the law in verse 6, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We're not serving under the law. We're not under the law. You're dead to the law. The law has no power over you anymore. Romans 7, 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Does that mean the law was a bad thing? It was evil? He says, God forbid. The same thing he says in Romans 6 when people say, should we sin? He says, God forbid the law is sin. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. You see that? And so when people don't recognize the goodness of the law, they don't recognize the badness of sin either. Romans 3, 21 says the law is the knowledge of sin. So the Corinthians, when they totally rejected the law because of their liberty, right? It was easy for them not to recognize the badness of their sin either. And they thought, well, that's fine. It's grace, liberty, right? It's not that bad. But the law tells you very strictly that sin is sin and it's wrong. So Romans 7, 7, Paul says, I had not known sin by the law. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Here's Paul quoting one of the commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And he's under grace. He just said in the previous chapter, you're not under law. But he's quoting a commandment because that commandment taught him what lust was. Right? Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Okay? Concupiscence. That's an appropriate word for today, isn't it? Meanwhile, the sin taking occasion by the commandment. And so it wasn't the law itself, the commandment, that was wrong. It was the sin that took the tool of the commandment and showed you to be a sinner. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There's nothing wrong with the commandment. It was something wrong with you. Okay? The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. You see what it says there? The law was ordained to life. If you could keep it, that was a life law. Okay? This was the law of life, the law of righteousness. This is how it worked. If there was a law that could give you life, it would have been God's law back in the Old Testament. But you couldn't keep it, of course. But there's nothing wrong with God's standard of the law in the Old Testament. And so the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, slew me, and by it slew me. So it was sin that's the problem. We should be of an attitude in this dispensation of hating sin. Okay? Now you can see very easily when you're preaching the Ten Commandments all the time and preaching the law that people really get on fire about judging sin and it's wrong to do this and that. And that's admirable, folks. That discernment of sin. What they don't go on to understand is that none of us are righteous, right? And God does offer grace to all. But we who are under grace ought to be more so because we teach grace and preach grace and say that none of us are righteous. To be able to identify sin and say, that's a wrong thing. It's a shameful thing. We should be a part of that. And that it was in me is glory to God. It was in me. Christ paid for it. He took it out of the way. He put it on the cross. Glory to God. And I hate it just like God hates it. You see? And so that's our attitude. So Romans 7 verse 12 then. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. Don't get angry at the law because the law condemns you. That's the point. Get angry at the sin because the sin is what killed you, not the law. You see, that's Paul's point here. And so to the Corinthians, who again were ignoring the benefits of learning righteousness from the law and the benefits of learning what sin was from the law, totally ignoring it because we're not under it. We're at liberty to do whatever we want. They were justifying their own sin. They didn't know what was right and wrong. Okay, so that's the problem you get into. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, down in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent His only Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. So there was something that the law, and even though it was holy, and I didn't get to that verse, I don't think, Romans 7:12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Okay, the law was holy, just, and good, but it could not do this one thing, which was to make you righteous because you had sin in you. Right? So what it could not do, Christ did in Romans 5:8 by dying for you and making you, giving you His righteousness, and by making you righteous, now you're able to, you have a reason, you have a motive because of Christ's death, and you're in Christ, and you're going to serve Him. You have a reason, a motive, and the means to do right. Under the law, all you had was an instruction. All you had was a commandment. You're trying to jump up to grab it, and you can't do it. Under Christ, you have the means, the reason, the hope to deal with sin in your life. Okay, so Romans 8, verse 2 and 3, the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, walking according to the gospel of the grace of God, is much better than the law in regarding your behavior. Okay, is the principle that we're trying to grab from that tonight. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. The law does not solve the problem of sin. Okay? You of all people, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, how can you not judge things in this life? You're going to judge angels. You've been given the manifold wisdom of God. How can't you judge things this life? Okay? And this is one of those principles that's very good for you to use in judging things in this life. You know, number one, Romans 3, there's none righteous. So if you're going to judge things in this world, you've got to realize that we're living in an evil world. That'll help you judge a lot of things, right? But you also can judge, according to Romans 8, that the law, a law, any law, cannot make someone righteous, right? So that's good theology, but it works everywhere, folks. That's the truth. A law cannot make someone better, right? Christ can, but not the law. Right? The law just shows you you're wrong. The law makes criminals. That's what the law does. Christ makes saints. So that's the answer to the problems of sin in the world. It's not more laws. It's more Jesus. It's more gospel, the grace of God. It's preaching to see souls saved and getting them growing up so that they're not Corinthians anymore. Right? They're mature saints. And then you'll see real change. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, the end of the commandment is charity. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Now this commandment here is not the Ten Commandments or anything like that. This is the end of the commandment Paul's giving Timothy, the instruction. He says the end of the commandment is charity. Colossians 3 says charity is that perfect quality in a mature saint. And we're learning about charity in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 here. And that charity is looking at the other person and saying, I'm going to restrict my rights for the sake of you, to see you grow up, to see you benefit. That's what charity is. Right? Standing on the truth and helping someone else. That's what charity is. I'm going to get to that definition more in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, because that was their problem. It says the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Okay, you can't be charitable with an impure heart. It doesn't work. So again, you have the Corinthians there who were not pure. Okay, and so this is the commandment. Their goal is purity and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. How can they have a good conscience when they're striving with weaker brothers and causing them to stumble over their behavior? There's no good conscience in that. Paul is trying to exhort them that in chapter 9. And of faith unfeigned, your faith that you say you believe in the gospel grace of God, you say that you trust that Christ died for your sins, that he made you a servant of righteousness, and that now you're an ambassador of third heaven, but look at the way you're living, right? What's going on? I mean, do you really believe this, or are you just trying to find the best way to do whatever it is you want? So in verse 7, he says, there are some who desire to be teachers of the law. You know why you might desire to be a teacher of the law? Because it gives you authority. It gives you power over people. It gives you credibility. I got these laws. This is the power that needs to happen, and this is what you need to do. God's commandment is thus and so. Right? Desiring to be teachers of the law. We're going to make a new group of saints, holy saints. We're going to follow 15 commandments, not just 10, you know. So they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm. They don't know what they're saying. They're trying to communicate laws to people, not knowing, Romans chapter 8, that a law cannot do something, which is to make you righteous. How are you going to get righteous? It's Christ alone, right? And so for you to get a list of commandments thinking this is your spiritual growth principle, that's not going to work. Okay? So they're desiring to be teachers of the law. They want to present this package, and they don't know what they're saying nor where they affirm. He says, but we know, Paul says, we know that the law is good. We're not condemning the law. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. What's the problem? Can anybody keep the law? No. That's the point in Romans 3. That's elementary stuff in Romans 3. Nobody keep the law. So what good is the law? Well, verse 9 says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man. The law is not made for, you want to be a righteous man? You want to be part of the holy club? Well, you don't need the law. That's the point. The law in Romans, 1 Timothy 1:9 is to show the knowledge of sin. It says it's not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Why would they need the law? They're disobedient anyway. They're not going to keep it. That's the point. The law will condemn them and show them that they're sinners. It'll show them what's right. And then they'll say, and the guilt in themselves will say, I need a Savior. How can I ever do this law? Right? And that's where the law leads them to Christ. And so for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, and so on and so forth. Anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. The law is good if used lawfully. Okay, are you righteous in Christ? Yep. You are righteous in Christ. You're not righteous in yourself. You know that in Romans 3. But in Christ you're righteous. Are you alive or are you dead? Well, I see you're walking around, you're sitting in the pews, you look kind of alive, right? But you're also dead in Christ, right? Romans 6, you reckoned yourself dead so that you can be alive in Him. Right? Your old man is dead, you're alive in Christ. The law only works for unrighteous, living people. You're dead and righteous in Christ. It has no effect on you. You see the point? It's not that God said, okay, I'm opening the gates, you're not under the law anymore. The reason why you're not under the law is because you're made righteous and you're dead with Christ, Romans 6. The law has no power over you. That's why you're not under the law. Okay? For unrighteous people, for people who think they're living on their own without God, they need the law to show them that they can't. They need the law to show them that if you keep the law perfectly, you can live, but you don't. Right? That's what you need the law for. So the law is good if used lawfully. We understand that. But the law will not prevent someone from sinning. It shows them that they are a sinner. It shows them what is right. It draws a black and white line between right and wrong. Okay? There's no shame in pointing out the rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong. In our generation nowadays, people kind of wince at that. Because, you know, decades ago, the fundamentalists, right, they point out what's right and wrong, and they condemned everybody. Preaching on college campuses, you're going to hell because you went to see that movie, that sort of thing. You know, trying to point out a real black and white line, right and wrong. Well, you're condemning everybody. The condemnation was just overflowing with no grace, right? That they were teaching legalism because they didn't offer grace. They taught that in order to get righteousness, you have to do those things. Well, that's wrong. They don't know what they're saying or where they're affirming. You have the answer, folks. Right, the law does teach you what's wrong. It should minister condemnation to people. Then you come with grace and say, Christ offers you free salvation because you can't do it. Right? That's the gospel, the grace of God. And so meanwhile, getting a little off topic here, the Corinthians had this issue then. They weren't trying to put themselves under the law, but they were so rejecting the law and all of its goodness that they were just swimming in sin. Yeah, because we're not under the law, right, Paul? But grace teaches, as I just pointed out, grace teaches you that if you're not under the law, that means you're righteous in Christ, you're a saint of the Most High God, you're dead to your flesh. That should communicate to you that sin is a wrong thing, right? Sin is not your orientation. So people ask, you know, what limits a person under grace? You know, what restraints do you have for good behavior? Well, what about saying your old man is dead? What about looking at your flesh, the old man's ambitions and desires, and saying, that was crucified with Christ on the cross? How about that? Instead of saying, I'm going to try to chain this thing down with limitations. Why not just crucify it? Why not recognize that sin is horrible and detestable according to Romans 7? Why not realize that there's a dichotomy in you? And that when you're saved, you realize that in your mind, you want and you should want to serve the Lord in righteousness. And you want to do right. Then you realize in your flesh, it wants to do something wrong. And you realize the dichotomy. Like Paul does in Romans 7. What I want to do, I don't do. And what I do, I don't want to do. And there's a battle in me. And that's where you need to be as a grace believer, to recognize the difference of what is right and wrong in you, right? The law is good. Good behavior is a proper approach. You need to get to the point where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that we covered a couple weeks ago, that he beats his body into subjection to do what his mind knows is right, right? But that's the battle that we're facing. We know what's right. We're going to serve the Lord in righteousness, and we're still in our bodies, and it's still it's trying to do wrong. Right? Praise God, he's given us grace, so that we know what's right and we trust the Lord has provided for sin. Otherwise, we'd be lost forever. Right? All right. Meanwhile, look at 1 Corinthians 10. Let's get back to context here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them for end samples. And we covered end samples last week. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So those stories were written about people in the beginnings of the world, the early parts of the world, right? When things were just forming. Back in Genesis and Exodus and Numbers, and we're at the latter parts. Don't read too much into that. And we have those as our admonition. So they're not archaic stories, useless, irrelevant. They're very relevant. And we deal with the same problems. And there's some good preaching back there, dealing with the murmuring and the complaining and things like that. Meanwhile, in verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So the idea, it's interesting that Paul says, let him that thinks he stands, thinks he stands. He doesn't say, all you that are standing strong. He says, him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Okay, and so the issue there, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where, remember in the first verse in chapter 8, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. If any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. The Corinthians were so puffed up. They thought that they knew some doctrine and they were just above everything. You know, I'm above sin. I'm above everything. I'm just above it. I'm stronger than that. I'm standing in it, you know, and I'm immovable. And because of that, of course, we learn from Proverbs and we learn from 1 Corinthians 6 and other places that, you know, what comes before the destruction, what comes before the fall, the haughty spirit, pride, right? That puffed upness. So Paul is saying here, you that think you stand, take heed lest you fall. In the context of all the failures of Israel, were they so much more evil than you? Are you so much better than them that you're not subject to the same things that they were? Do you think Israel's whole life was like Numbers 21:4? Or do you think they were weeks in the wilderness before one day someone goes, you know, why did God bring us out here anyway? Just to die? I mean, you think they said that every day? Yeah, so it's the same idea where here you are, and you're living your life, okay? Then you take a little step away from God's word, away from righteousness, and you will be tempted to fall into your own thinking that you're capable, you're able in yourself to rise above the situation, rise above sin, rise above unrighteousness and that sort of thing. And we know by grace that you can only do it in Christ. You can't do it by yourself, can't do it by some law. And so 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. We stand, we know some things, by the way, that we stand before God, Romans 14:10, to give an account for the things we've done in his body. So we know we'll stand there. That's an interesting reading of the verse, where if you're going to stand before God, it should hold you accountable for what you're doing. We also know, according to Romans 5:2, that we stand by faith in the grace of God. So by faith in what Christ has done, you stand in grace. You're not under the law program. We know those things. And we know that we stand there by doctrine. But we also know in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're standing in our ministry, we're standing in our day-to-day life against something now. And people say Christianity is so much against things. We should be more positive Right? Well, the Bible's not a very positive book. It gives you eternal life by consequence of your faith and what God's provided for your salvation. But you know, the Bible is against sin, which means that the sin is the course of this world. A lot of things the Bible says, you know, you need to, that's wrong. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You see that? Do you know what the wiles of the devil are? You say, well, I don't know. That's one of the things, by the way, that Paul says in the Corinthian epistles that you should not be ignorant of, the wiles of the devil. Because if you are, then you're going to fall into them. Right? One of them is this situation here in Corinth where they're puffed up. Right? By the way, that was the devil's sin. That's the wile of the devil, making you think that you're something in yourself. So the Corinthians, because they got a little bit of knowledge, you know, we're above that rebuke. Well, they're not. And neither are you. Okay? Grace ought to teach you humility. Grace ought to teach you that sort of principle. And so in Ephesians 6, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, you're called upon here to put on the armor of God, not your own defenses. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." There's a real battle going on, folks. And it's a doctrinal battle. You see in the next few verses, every piece of equipment you put on has to do with the Word of God. Okay, and of course, the Bible rightly divided. You try to use verses out of context, and it's not going to work for you. So you have to know how to handle it. You don't know how to wield the sword. Okay, but Ephesians 6, verse 11, he says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You need to put on the armor of God. look at Hebrews 5. I'm going to Hebrews, knowing it was written to Hebrews. Again, going out of our dispensation here. But I'm getting a spiritual principle about the usefulness of God's Word. You know, David said to meditate on God's Word. In Psalm 119, David said, "I praise God for His Word because it strengthens me." And he's talking about the law back there. We have something better than that, folks. The law could not do something. Grace doctrine can. Hebrews 5, verse 13 says, by the way, Paul did not write Hebrews, or at least there's no indication that he did. But Hebrews 5, verse 12, the author of Hebrews is writing to people like Corinthians who were weak in their understanding. It says, "When ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of God." So where you should have been eating meat, he says, you need milk again. Verse 13 says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." God's word, when you're reading it, when you're studying it, you're getting it inside your soul, it will make you sharp in discerning good and evil, right and wrong. Okay, and that's all of the Bible. Right? And you rightly divide it, you'll have the right tools to stand against wiles of the devil. But the principle there is that the Word of God will help you discern good and evil. So when you're at a point in your life when you don't see the importance of Bible study, you don't see the importance of standing against evil, you don't see the reason for that, that means your sword is dull. It needs sharpened to the reality of what we face. Because it is easy, folks. If you stand where you're at without pursuing growth and spiritual understanding, you will be washed away. You will fall with the tide. Okay? So you constantly, Paul says you have to press on. Constantly press towards the mark of the high calling. Because if you don't continually do that, and you say, well, I've reached a plateau, I'll just wait here for a minute, you're going to start falling away from your discernment of right and wrong, good and evil. Sound doctrine will start dampening its effect on your life. Okay? So that's why Paul tells Timothy to give attention to reading, to doctrine, to exhortation. It's God's Word, folks. It's the most important book in this world. It's the very words of the Creator of the universe. And He's given you certain things here to help you in your current condition, which is in this world of sin. What more important thing is there? Okay. Job says the Bible is more important than his food. Right? It's so important for us to understand the Bible rightly divided and get that doctrine inside of us. And so, when Paul says, "Take heed lest you fall," what is he offering there as the defense against falling? What's he offering? He's offering understanding the doctrine. Haven't we been covering that since chapter 1? Didn't he start the book out in chapter 1 and 2 telling them about the importance of the gospel and the preaching of the cross? And they're trying to glory in men. The Corinthians heard the lesson of Romans. They heard they were free from the law and they ran with it. They didn't spend time studying it to get the doctrine working effectually, and they just ran with the liberty, right? Oh, we're free. We don't have to tithe anymore. They're running out there wild. And Paul goes, wait a minute. You need some doctrine inside you because you're stumbling out here. Okay, you're not growing at all. You're driving right through the course of the world. Meanwhile, 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks here about the temptation to, or the opportunity to fall that people have. Timothy here specifically. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says here to Timothy about ordaining a bishop or a leader or an elder, and Timothy's responsibility was to identify this. And in verse 6, that one of the qualifications for this was that he not be a novice, right? Not be new at this. Because if he's new at it, if he's a novice, he won't have that doctrine implanted, which means he's not going to be able to stand very firm on it. And he may be tempted to think, well, it's not that important. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul deals with that with Timothy himself. Timothy apparently became ashamed a little bit of the doctrine and of Paul because Paul was in prison, you know, and not many people were converting to the faith, and a lot of people had left the faith. And so, you know, it's kind of shameful. And so Paul's a little ashamed of the doctrine. And someone who's strong in the faith is not ashamed of it. Right? They stand up because they know it's true. They're convinced in themselves. They're persuaded in their own mind. No matter if the whole world's against them, they know that God be true and every man a liar. And they're standing strong on the doctrine. You see, but someone who's new is not there yet. They're still depending on other people who are strong. They're just depending on someone to tell them how important the Bible is. Maybe you're at that point a little bit. We all need encouragement sometimes, right? And so there's always a place in our lives that we're weak a little bit. And we need someone to say, look, God's word is important. And yeah, you're right, it is. Right? We need to exercise that. We need to become strong in that. And Paul says if you get a novice trying to lead a group, when he gets lifted up with pride, because, you know, he's up there in the front and he's able to communicate to people and teach them and tell them what to do, he gets lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. He falls because of his pride. And he's doing a good thing, apparently, being a bishop of a group, an assembly. Right? But Paul says that's a temptation. That's a trouble. Okay? So he says avoid that. Look at chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Some more instruction here regarding those that are rich. It says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, and he goes on to explain why the rich have this problem. You say, well, rich, that makes it more convenient to live, right? Well, you lose a lot of lessons when you have everything provided for you all the time. And being rich does that. We live in such a wealthy country that the poorest in America are richer than people in the poorest countries of the world, you know, 100 times over. You know, the poorest people in America have cell phones and television, the cable and all that. We realize how beneficial we have it in this country and having freedom and even the economy and its weakness now. We're still warm in the church now, I think. Is the temperature warm for everybody tonight? I mean, we're so rich, right? And we don't learn the lesson of how to suffer need, Philippians 4. We don't learn that. You know, there's a reason why, historically, the church has grown fastest in times of persecution. Because they learn spiritual lessons a lot quicker. And those who are rich, they're so oriented around physical things. Even if you don't want to be, you just are. They're around you all the time. You're working, you have to pay for things. It's just the nature of your life, being a rich person. Right? And so, if you were poor, you'd have a lot less things to worry about. And you start learning some things from the Bible, perhaps. It would be the most valuable thing. You would see the value of it. Anyway, Paul says that those who are rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. So here are the Corinthians, and they're facing both problems. They're both novices, and they're rich. The Corinthians were rich. So they've got lots of temptations around them, and they've got lots of opportunities to fall. Paul says those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. You need to get into the Bible and learn spiritual truths, especially you who are in the opportunity to fall. Okay, because if you're not constantly learning these things and putting them in front of your face, you will. Right? That's just the truth of it. People have before you, and you're not any different. I put in your outline there what falling looks like, confusing law with the sin. Right? When those temptations, when you're rich, you say, "Well, now I've got money, and I'm not going to fall into that temptation." Right? Really? Or have you fallen already? You know, when you fall, you know, Paul says, "Take heed lest you fall." It's not like some dramatic event. Where here you are living your rich life, living your novice life, and all of a sudden one day your life goes kaput. You know, that's not what a fall looks like. You know, people tend to think in America nowadays, like a fall is when you get Ted Haggard, you know, on top of the National Evangelical Association, and he, you know, falls because he committed a crime behind the scenes. Oh, scandal! That's a fall! Right? Well, sure, yeah, you lifted him up so high, why wouldn't he fall? Right? I'm talking about people, normal people. What's a fall look like? I mean, you don't have reputation among the nation. So what scandals do you have? Right? I don't fall, you know, I'm doing fine. Well, are you? Or are you not spending enough time in God's Word rightly divided? Are you not spending enough time in prayer? Are you not spending enough time in ministry, right? Are you not thinking and orienting and taking every imagination of your thoughts in 2 Corinthians 10 captive to what God would have you do, right? Because if you're not, and you're falling into the natural temptation of the world, folks, to just keep living your life the way you're doing it, that is not what God has you here for. You see, that's the temptation. That's the snare in 1 Timothy 6. That you think you're fine. Life is good. Everybody else is good. Nobody's complaining here. We all like the life we're living. But what are you doing according to God's ministry? Well, you know, we got people we pay to do that, you know. That's not it. That's what Paul's point is. There's temptations, there's snares, there's you being lifted up with pride, you being comfortable where you're at, that you're not growing anymore. See, this is the problem. And so Paul says you need to take heed. That word heed means put it in front of your face. You need to constantly pay attention to this. Because if you think that you're standing, you're the one in prime opportunity to fall. Which means you need to guard yourself constantly. And with that, the armor of God in Ephesians 6, that you're able to stand. Okay? Meanwhile, look at Romans 14. When that novice is lifted up in pride, pride produces self-justification for sin. It's a subtle, dangerous slide. Romans 14. The Corinthians were puffed up. Because they had some knowledge, because they were cuffed up a little bit, they thought they had arrived, and they were new. They lost that understanding, that discernment of good and evil. And that pride started producing self-justification. Romans 14, down in verse 4, says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." You see that? God is able to make you stand. You don't stand on your own efforts. When Paul says, "Take heed, you that think he stands, lest you fall," he's not saying you need to gear up and, you know, get your footing right so that you're standing on your own. You understand the way you stand is by God's help. Right? Ephesians 6, when he says that you may be able to stand there, it's by putting on God's armor. Right? And so again, your dependency. When you got saved, you were at a point where you were given the law and testimony, and you realized that your sin could not get you to the point of salvation because of your sin. You needed some help from God. You needed His provision, His salvation, His righteousness. That same position there, when you realize your inadequacy needs to be there also for you to grow. Because as soon as you say, "Yep, I've reached a point where I'm adequate on myself now, I can stand on my own." Well, you can't, folks. You're in Christ. You will be forever. You're always dependent on God. He is God. Okay? That's the lesson. If you can step back, the lesson God's trying to teach humanity is, I created you. I'm superior than you. You depend on me for life and love and liberty. Right? And when people think, "Well, I got it on my own. Thanks God for the little boost, but I got it on my own now." That's when you're going to fall. Okay? Your standing depends on God, who's able to make you stand. Back to 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 13. Verse 13. This is the popular verse that everyone wants to quote. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So again, we have your ability here to stand or not. And I just gave my cards away in telling you that it's God that's going to be giving you that ability. It's not on your own. Okay. As we deal with this verse here, which I want to spend some time on because it's often taken out of context, I need to define what temptation here is and where it comes from. Temptation does not come from God. Temptation to sin does not come from God. People sometimes read the verse as if God's putting temptations in your way and He'll also give you the answer, right? He'll give you the temptation and He'll give you a way around it. And God's directing the details of your life. God's the one manipulating the circumstances. Well, that's not what the verse is saying. It's saying the temptation that we've been talking about, the lusts that rise up in your sinful self, that cause a desire in you and that conceive to bring forth sin in your life when you act upon them, that's what he's talking about, these temptations. Okay? James 1 and James 1:13 is a good place for a definition of sin. Again, we're going to James 1, knowing that it's written to the remnant of Israel. We go there for definition of what temptation is. And it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Right? Neither tempteth he any man. He does not tempt men with evil. God is not tempting you to sin. God is not testing your righteousness by giving you some candy to sin. Right? That would be the devil, if anybody. Or maybe it's just your own flesh. Some people are quick to blame it on the devil, too. Oh, the devil's tempting me again. Well, maybe it's just you. Maybe you got something wrong with you. Right? The Bible says you have sin. And James 1:14 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. You don't even need the devil, folks. Even though he's out there and he's promoting wrong doctrine. You don't need the devil to sin. You got yourself to sin. And so when every man is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When the lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. That's what it is. Sin brings forth death. You know what that's like. You deal with it every day. Right? You got lust and desire for something. You don't want to do what God, you know God would have you do. Because you've studied some of the Bible, you know God's will. That's not what I want. I have a lust for something else. Right? And when that lust conceives, that's sin. And so those are temptations. That's what a temptation is. It does not come from God. It comes from the first man, Adam, when he brought sin into the world and death by sin. And it's trickled down to you. And you face the same temptation. Greater men than you have failed. Why are you so confident that you won't? That's what Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians here. He says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. Sometimes people relax there and say, oh, good, at least all of us from the same boat. His point is that since it's common to man and everybody has fallen one time or another, what makes you think you're not going to? Right? And the Corinthians in their puffed upness don't want to admit a failure. Because, Paul, you're trying to put us under the law. You're a legalist. You quoted the commandments to us. And haven't we learned that the law is good, right? If used lawfully. And the law shows us what's right and wrong. It's sin that is bad, and sin is what you're doing, right? That's what the discernment is. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, then, there is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful. He says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. This part of the verse, it's amazing sometimes I'll read this amongst folks who are trying to manage the sin in their life, and they read this as if it's a safeguard from God, a safety net from God, right? That you got temptations, you got things that you're trying to deal with, trying to fight off these things, and all of a sudden, you know, God's got this safety net. He will not let you go beyond that point. Because that point is the point of no return, and he knows that you just can't handle it. Now, Jim Bob over there, he can handle a little bit more, so he's going to throw more temptation and sin at him, right? And God has a different place for different people. God knows how far you can go. That's not what the verse is saying, folks. It says, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation make a way to escape. This is not moral hazard. This is not, go ahead, push the limits, God won't let you go overboard, right? That's not what he's saying here. Sin is wrong. Any lust you have to sin is wrong. Even at the beginning, before you've even done it, you lust to sin, wrong. So don't try to blame God and say, well, don't worry, you know, God will pull me back when I get too far. You will make choices, and people do make choices in life that end up very bad for them, very bad because of sin, right? And so you should avoid all indication of sin in your life. Okay. Don't use this verse as a moral hazard and saying, well, I've done some wrongs, but you know, I can handle it and God's going to keep me in the zone because he's not going to give me anything I can't handle. Right? Now, if you're talking about God's provision and God's word giving you hope and peace and the spiritual maturity and fortitude to get through the circumstances of this life, then yes, I agree. God's word working effectually in you will make you strong to stand through any circumstance despite the circumstance. Right? Amen to God's word for that. But this is not talking about this. This is talking about temptation to sin. Okay? And it's saying that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Well, how much are you able to bear temptation to sin? Well, I'm pretty good, you know. I drove down the road. I watched TV for 5 hours last night. I saw 60 sexy commercials or whatnot. You know, and I turned my head at everyone. I'm able. Right? But what does this mean? Sin is sin, folks. We're not flirting with the line here. Where in the next verse, he says, flee from idolatry. Run away. You don't want anything to do with it. Okay? The ability that you have, that God gives you, He's faithful to give you the ability, has to do with the doctrine. It has to do with this Bible getting inside of you, so that when you see sin, and you'll be able to see it, because God's Word gives you the discernment of right and wrong, you'll go, that's sin, I'm out of here. That's the ability God gives you. Okay? And so He says He is faithful. The faithfulness is the faithfulness to give you His Word. The faithfulness is the faithfulness to give you the provision of the gospel, to teach you the doctrines, that you're a servant of righteousness now. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make way to escape. Can I say right now that you are all able with God's Word in you to resist temptation? Okay? Not on yourself. You're not able in yourself. Don't try to go out there on your own saying, I don't need the Bible, I can stand strong. Because you won't be able to. You'll fail. And in fact, I put on the outline there, God will let you fail. People tend to use this verse as a moral hazard. God won't let me go too far. God will let you fail if you choose to sin. We're at liberty now. He's not sending angels down to stop you. Okay, so Galatians 6:7 says, you reap what you sow. Do not be mocked. Right? Do not mock God, rather. You will reap what you sow, and what you plant, you'll get back tenfold and all that business, right? So you make wrong choices, you're going to get bad things happen. You choose to sin, bad things are going to happen. Okay? The situation you're in right now is a result of the choices you made in your past. You say, well, I don't like where I'm at right now. Well, maybe you should have reconsidered the choices back there, right? Well, you know, I'm an alcoholic now. Well, that's because you chose 100 times to keep drinking. And every one of those times you could have chosen not to, you see? So it's a slippery slope, folks. Don't say, well, I can't handle it now, I can't resist it. Well, that's built on a mountain of wrong choices. You need to right now make a choice not to do wrong. And when you're faced with that decision, that temptation, you don't do it. You cut it off. And you know how you do that? You use doctrine to do it. You don't use self-will. You don't just say, well, I'm not going to do it, not going to do it, blind my eyes, close my ears, you know, monkey see, monkey hear, that sort of thing. You use God's Word. Okay, people have this tendency that, you know, Christians, you know, they bubble themselves in because that's the only way they can resist temptation, is they cut themselves off from everything and, you know, they hide and then they won't sin, not realizing sin's in them, so they're still going to do stuff wrong, you know. Christian canvases nowadays, they're just as bad as secular ones sometimes. Because sin comes out of people, folks, not because you put them in a fenced area. All right. But meanwhile, the ability here to escape, and He says He'll make a way to escape, the escape is because of the doctrine, because of your knowledge. Because of the understanding you have a sound doctrine in you. Okay? Here comes some temptation of sin, and you say, wait a minute. I'm a saint of God. My old man, I'm supposed to reckon it dead, Romans 6 says. Okay? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that my life is not my own anymore, and that my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you start saying these things, and you know them, and you believe them, and you're going, I can't do that. Right? Because God told me, I can't do that, because the doctrine is, when you have spiritual understanding, you'll act upon it. That's how you deal with other things in life. That's how you deal with other things. It's on your doctrine, your knowledge. When you're faced with a decision in life, what you know is just an unwise decision. Going into debt, for example. When did you learn that principle? How do you handle the temptation of going into debt? You know, you can go out right now, get a loan. You can get thousands of dollars tonight. Just go to the bank. You can sign the dotted line. You get lots of money. Why wouldn't you? Money's great. But don't you have a resistance to this? And isn't it because you know in your mind, well, that's not a wise choice, because if I do that, I can. You have knowledge of it, right? So how are you going to resist sin in your life, the normal sins that people typically face? It's going to be with the knowledge of sound doctrine, of who you are, what's right and wrong, and wanting to be able to serve righteousness. And that being the most passionate, zealous thing that you want to do is serve God, right? And so I'm going to use grace doctrine to avoid it. All right, so that's how you escape. So the way of escape here is right doctrine working in you. Look at Colossians 1:9 as an example of this. The way of escape is not God's magical, mystical hand in your life so that, you know, when you're about to run off the road, He, whoop, put you back on. God always gives me a way of escape, you know. Because one day you're going to find yourself in a situation, a temptation to sin, and you're going to sin anyway. Where was God there? Where was God there when you chose to sin deliberately? We're in Colossians chapter 1. Where's God's hand in the life of all these people with troubled lives because of the simple choices they made? They don't know God's Word, folks. They don't have God's Word in them. God's Word gets in you. It will change your life because of just the fact of knowing it. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, We can know God's will. It's in the Bible. Rightly divided. We've covered it before. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, we can understand spiritual things because of the Bible. We talked tonight about the law and its uselessness to prevent sin. Right? That's a spiritual understanding that you can learn. It says that ye might walk worthy. You see the function of knowledge and spiritual understanding? It's that ye might walk worthy. You see? Your worthy walk comes as a consequence of your spiritual growth and understanding and knowledge of God's Word. That's how it works. You want to know how to grow spiritually? You want to know how to be stronger in your faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You will become stronger. You will be able to stand with dependency on God's Word. Okay? It's you in Christ that presents you perfect to God. It's not you on your own. It's not you saying, I wish I can, I wish I can. Okay? And so in verse 11, you're strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. It's not yours. You have no power at all to resist temptation. Okay? Right, God's Word in you will help you. That's the way of escape, folks. You say, what's the way of escape in this temptation? It's God's Word. Which means if you don't have God's Word in you, you have no escape. You're stuck. You're lost. You're bound to sin in your life. Right? The key to being made free from that is sound doctrine. Look back at Ephesians 6 real quick, and we'll see in Ephesians 6 how Paul uses God's Word, rightly divided here, to stand. Remember we covered verse 11 before, to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13 says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Where do you find truth? Shouldn't you rightly divide the word of truth? Right? And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, how do you get righteousness? Through Christ. It's not you, right? There's some spiritual understanding with that one. Your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Do you know the gospel of peace? You know what it is? Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. If you don't have the faith, which only comes by God's Word, hearing God's Word, Romans 10:17, how are you going to quench the fiery darts of the wicked? How are you going to be able to stand if you don't have God's Word in you? You see my point? The lesson is, you cannot stand. You have no way of escape. You will fall into temptation if you do not have God's Word in you. That's why it's so important that the main thing we do here when we come is study the Bible. He sure teaches a lot. Well, yeah, because I believe that is what's going to strengthen people. That's what's going to equip you to be able to withstand and to stand and to be strong. Okay, I trust that God's Word will do that. It's not me. It's not your willpower. It's not you saying 10 times, okay, I'll quit this time. I'll quit this time. Right? It doesn't work, folks. God's Word will work. Okay? It'll only work when you replace what you want to do with God's will in the Bible, right? The divided. All right. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, the Word of God working effectually in them because they believed it, it caused them to do a pretty good work in 1 Thessalonians 1. So you see the results in Scripture. In Philippians 4:13, Paul says, that magical verse, right? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, how does God strengthen you? Yeah, through the Word, okay? You're in Christ, and so you're strengthened through understanding what Christ is doing, who you are in Christ. So I put at the end there, you have the reason, the means, the hope to deal with sin. You're able to escape from temptations because of your maturity and sound doctrine. Now, Corinthians were not mature, right? They didn't have that understanding. They weren't applying it. They didn't have charity. They just knew that they were at liberty. They're not under the law anymore, right? And so they couldn't see the difference between right and wrong. They were committing sins openly. They weren't charitable, and they weren't able to resist temptation. To them, in fact, temptation was just natural. In 1 Corinthians 6, remember? They said, the body was made for this. Just natural. They don't realize it even as a temptation, because in them, they don't have that dichotomy. They don't see that there's a good and an evil working in them. All right? God's Word will help you see that. Look back at 1 Corinthians 10. We'll wrap up our final verse for tonight. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Sacrificing babies back there. So the ability to bear it in verse 13 then, again, is by God's Word. It says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Okay, run away from it, because you're only going to flee from idolatry if you hate it. Right? This is not a running away, like, I can't be around it because I'm scared of it. Right? You don't fear sin anymore because of what Christ has done. And the Corinthians were boasting in that. We're not afraid of this. But you're running away from it because it's not worthy of your attention. In fact, you're fleeing from idolatry. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says to follow other things. So perhaps you're not running away from it. You're actually running towards something else. I mean, what a concept that would be. Instead of running to the line of sin, saying, how close can I get to that? Why don't you just turn around and run the right way as far as you can? Because that would be good. You know, that would be serving God right. And so in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, Paul says to Timothy to flee youthful lust, to flee some things. Then he says to follow righteousness, charity, peace. So why don't you just think on those things? Oh, that sounds like a Bible verse. Philippians 4. Think on those things. You can't think on those things and go towards sin at the same time. So flee from idolatry, which means you'll be facing that direction, which would be serving the one true God in all of his righteousness, right? So that's why he says that. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from it. You don't belong in sin. You don't belong there. You're in the place where you're eating meat offered to idols. Why are you there? Why are you at the table of devils? Why are you around that? You ought to be so different, running a different direction. Okay? So he said, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. By the way, he says to flee from idolatry, but we learn in 1 Corinthians 8 that idols were nothing, meat was nothing. So what is he running from, right? He's running because it's the wrong thing. He's running because his life is not his own anymore. He cannot choose his path. Number 21, they didn't like the way God went. Well, tough turkey. God's taking you the way to the promised land. Okay? And so you're going to follow God or follow yourself. That's always the choice you have, and your temptation is always to follow yourself. And Paul's saying you need to follow God. Flee from idolatry. Flee from your own idols, your own ambitions, your own will, and follow God's will for you in Christ. Strength is how... I'll put in your outline a couple of little proverbs there. Justin Proverbs. How's that? Strength is not how many punches you take. It's never starting the fight, right? And so the idea of fleeing from idolatry there, it's not trying to test yourself. How many temptations can I take so I'm not able to bear it anymore? Just don't even go into the fight. You know, it takes more strength to do that. Just say, I quit. You know, I don't want to fight. I'm out of the battle. I'm not going to even play the game of sin. All right? Prudence. You know, the word prude has really got a bad pejorative connotation for a long time. But prudence is a biblical, godly characteristic. Prudence is actually, the definition is wisdom applied to your life, right? Applied with, the opposite of prudence is dumb. That is the antonym to prudence, dumb. And so there's dumb choices people make, unwise, uninformed, stupid. Then there's wise choices people make, which are prudent. So prudence does not look for the edge, right? It doesn't look for where you can be on the line or the edges, but it looks for solid ground to build on. You're going to where the most secure place is to build and to grow, and you're going to say, I'm going to build myself up here. Okay, prudence does not do the opposite, which puts you in a dangerous place. So avoid sin. Flee from sin. He says, I speak as to wise men. Now, the Corinthians were not wise men, necessarily. They were openly sinning. They were carnal. They were babes. But he says, I'm speaking to you as wise men. You need to judge what I say. You need to determine as wise men that what I'm saying is right. If you think that I love my life, I love the things I'm doing nothing wrong, and what I want to do isn't so bad after all, and I don't like this guy telling me that I need to change my life, then you're acting like a simple person who cannot judge right and wrong. Okay? Paul's speaking here as wise men. When he says flee from idolatry, the weak, simple-minded person will say, well, I'm not going to run away from that, and why should I limit myself? A wise man will say, yeah, you know, it is wiser to build the house on the strong part instead of, you know, over there on the weak part. It's just what wisdom, folks. It's all. It's the smarter way of doing things. It's the intelligent way of operation. It is the right way, the truth way. So Paul says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say, which tells us that we ought to judge things. 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says the spiritual man judges all things. Right. So when the guy tells you to judge not, you just quote 1 Corinthians 2:15, the spiritual judges all things. He is judged of no man. So Matthew 7:1, when Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged, is dealing with the hypocrisy there. It's not dealing with you being able to determine right and wrong. And Paul says you ought to be able to judge what I say. All right. Next week we will start in verse 16 dealing with communion and how Paul uses this as an example. In his context, the communion here is him telling them they should not partake of another table. They should not partake of another fellowship because we're in the body of Christ. So, any comments?